Now, this is the first of a series, three series, and I'm able to actually on the bulletin list to you the sermon messages for the next month. Matter of fact, I can go further than that. I've got so many subjects I want to talk to you about. It's just a matter of taking the time to develop them. And so there's some things, a lot of things on my mind. In addition to that, there's a number of issues that come up from time to time, which I will insert and deal with. But for right now, this is the first of a series of three that we're going to have having to do with your relationship with God and how God deals with us. It's very important to know that. For the simple reason, if you don't know how God deals with you personally, then maybe you don't know what you're dealing with. And if we're operating under some false assumptions, then we may not have the relationship with God that we want. Today's message is, Nathan got the message right. Nathan's heart went out to King David. The king had made some bad decisions. Even though he wasn't actually aware of it, he had messed up. And God wanted to help him. David had had an affair. And then he tried to remedy the problem himself. What had happened was unfortunate. And the prophet saw his job as one who was there to help bring some sort of healing to the situation. He began his message by gently explaining to the king the good news that there was something missing from his life. That missing piece was real and lasting peace. Or as someone once put it, there was a God-shaped vacuum in his heart. It was the good news that God had a wonderful plan for the king's life and that he wanted him to experience that plan. What the prophet was steering towards was a moment of decision. Would the king respond to this incredible offer that God had made him, or would he reject it? To help the king, Nathan psychologically prepared him by telling him what he was going to do. He had said that in a few moments he would want him to respond by coming forward. The prophet had learned that this would help the king move closer to the decision he needed to make. To help further, Nathan had David and the guards that stood around his throne close their eyes. This would help them to make sure the king felt a little less self-conscious about his decision when he did come forward. David, like King Saul, had a personal musician close by, so as Nathan continued to speak, he nodded to the musician to begin to play some appropriate music. Even though the song was very moving, there was no movement from David. David nodded to the skilled performer to play the tune again and then again as he pleaded with David to respond. To help him further, the prophet let him know that if he did come, he had prearranged with one of the king's guards to come forward with him, to stand alongside him in support. Still, the king didn't make a move. Nathan gently reminded him that no one was watching him, that every eye was closed. He again spoke of the incredible offer God had made to him. Suddenly it seemed that David was convinced about this new life that could be his. If he would just respond, he began to move slowly forward, and as he did, one of the guards gently took him by the arm and walked with him. It was a very emotional moment. It was so touching that the rest of the guards couldn't contain themselves. They burst into joyful applause. David smiled slightly at their gesture of support. The guards smiled. So did Nathan. There was great joy. You guys buy this? That's not quite how the story reads, isn't it? But that's not exactly what it was about. God, as you know from the story, did not instruct Nathan to talk to the king about a God-shaped vacuum in his heart. He certainly didn't do it gently. And he wasn't trying to bring any kind of healing to David. And he wasn't concerned about any pain that David might suffer as a result of being confronted with sin. He wasn't there to talk about real peace or of improving his life. He was there to reprove a devious murderer who had despised God's commandment and committed adultery with another man's wife. As a married man, the king had burned in lust after another woman, and knowing that she herself was married, he had an illicit sexual intercourse with her, caused her to become pregnant with his child, and then if that wasn't bad enough, he had her loving and faithful husband murdered, and he married her for himself. And he had carefully covered this terrible sin. But as far as God was concerned, his wicked hands were dripping with innocent blood. You know, that's the way it's portrayed sometimes. That is sin. Sin that all of us have committed. Now, this story I got off of a website by, of all people, a person who is a little bit sick and tired about the way his own church treats sin and how they try to get people to minimize sin and not call it for what it was. It would have been an awful betrayal if the prophet Nathan had reduced the king's horrible crimes against a holy and righteous God to insignificance by talking to him about a new and a better life that could be his. But Nathan did not pervert the message. He told the king about a man who stole another man's pet lamb, and then he slaughtered it. And when David became indignant, he said, "You are that man." And then he said, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" That's how Nathan put it to him. And then David cried out, "I have sinned." It was at that point God told him about, or Nathan told him about, God's mercy and God's grace. Now, that was the good news that he was about to receive. No mention about a vacuum in his heart. No mention about, let's say, a better life. No music to stir the emotions. No deceptive psychological manipulation. No closing of the eyes, somehow to make things easier for him. David was a devious lawbreaker. He was a conniving criminal. At that moment in his life, that is what he was. He was a man who had deliberately violated God's law. Now, God was willing to show him mercy. However, mercy was only going to come whenever sin was confronted. True healing only comes when sin is properly and adequately confessed, as we read in the fifth chapter of James. But sin has to be confronted. That's the only way it can be repented of. It's the only way it can be forgiven. And to have sin forgiven is the only way we can have a relationship with God. Unresolved, unrepented of sin, unacknowledged sin, deliberately unacknowledged sin, is one of the biggest barriers in our relationship with God. Every sin is either judged or forgiven. Some sins may be reserved, and some people, as it says about the angels, may be reserved, that is, for judgment at the last day. But it is his right to judge at any time, at any point. After all, he is the one who gave the law. He is the one who created us. He is the one who said, "Here is what I expect." However, he may or he may not. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, in verse 11, it says this, that there is a tendency for man, because there is no immediate judgment or what appears that there is no immediate judgment. Because sentence, Ecclesiastes 80 verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, he didn't say it's not executed. It will be executed, absolutely. It says it's simply not executed speedily. God has a reason for that. One of the reasons is, of course, is not to prolong a person in his sin, but that a person might come to repentance. And he says, you know, don't be concerned about God's judgment. It is going to come. But it comes sometimes later, because God wants all to come to repentance. And he doesn't want anybody to be lost. And so he is going to give everybody in their own way, in their own time, a chance to come to see their own sin. See, when David sinned, you didn't have terrible things happening all of a sudden. It just didn't. Things simply went on. And he successfully, and God permitted that, to put Uriah to death. And there were some things that God was doing. Now, that would take another time and another message to explain why God would do such a thing as that. I simply say that because I know that question would be raised in somebody's mind. However, I want to tell you that everything that God does and permits, he has a reason for doing that. Now, however, things went on to the point where he married Bathsheba. He had a child, and as far as he knew, it was over. I'm sorry, sin isn't over like that. It just isn't, and it never is. It's got to be judged, or it's going to be forgiven. God, however, confronts us with the brutal facts of the matter, which he did with David, giving a person a chance, an opportunity to repent of his sins. Sometimes, however, the message becomes distorted in the way people present the gospel. And in an attempt then to try to understand God's mercy, in an attempt to try to get people to understand God's forgiveness, in light of our own human sinfulness, the message becomes distorted. We even talk about our sinfulness not in terms of sin. We use the word weakness, do we not? We don't say it for what it really is. God calls it for what it is. It is sin. Is this out of character in the way God deals with us? In the example of Nathan, for instance. Does Christ put less emphasis on repenting of sin and more on grace and forgiveness than the Old Testament? Is the message different in the New Testament? Is God somehow different in the New Testament? Does he deal differently with us in the New than with the Old? Should we then be more generous, more tolerant, more lenient, more understanding? You see, it was the king's breach of God's law that shaped the prophet's message. And it is the sinner's breach of that very same law that should shape our message. And you know, one of the most dominant themes that you'll find in the Bible is for people to turn from their sins, understand what they are, turn back to God. That was the message to Israel over and over again, almost like a broken record. There it was, simply because that's what they were doing. And then, of course, when you come over to the New Testament, what you find, the very same message. That's dominant. It's powerful. In fact, it's so basic sometimes we don't talk about it very much. I am going to talk about it, and we're talking about this as one of the very first points that we should know and we should understand about if we're going to expect to have any kind of relationship with God. And the kind of relationship that I'm going to start to describe to you in this first series that God wants to have with you, but may not be able to, not because he's unwilling, but because of something on our part that we have got to take a look at. Is reproving of sin something we ought to do today? Let's notice 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Here's what it says. Preach the word, as Paul is telling a younger man, Timothy, who was going to replace Paul then in that part of the world, I suspect. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. And the old King James has it, reprove and rebuke and resort and exhort rather with all longsuffering and teaching. Now it ought to be done with longsuffering. God is longsuffering, but he's not delinquent about telling us, because he knows he's only going to judge a person once they've been told. And he wants to make it abundantly clear exactly where we're at. But he says to do this in season and out of season. That is, when it's convenient or when it's not. He doesn't set us up psychologically first. He doesn't kind of ease into it a little bit. When it's convenient or when it's not convenient, he's going to tell us. As I said, God is not in the business to try to make you feel good about yourself. You've got to feel kind of bad about yourself, actually, before you can come good, if I can put it that way. In other words, we've got to see it for what it is, and we can't pull any punches. In the sight of God, every sinner is a devious criminal. But if you start minimizing the law of God, you're not going to see sin the way God sees it. I want to turn to Romans. I'm deliberately turning to Romans because that's the book people turn to say, here is the Pauline gospel of grace. And if you read that, then you really understand the grace of God. The reason you can understand the grace of God from the book of Romans is because he, in the book of Romans, is about to convict you of the worst criminal sinner there was, if you read what he says. And then once you understand that, then you understand grace. But you don't understand grace without that first. In other words, if you're not much of a sinner, maybe you don't need much grace. And so it tends to lose its meaning. Romans chapter 7. Sin has become, as Paul came to understand it, in light of the holy and righteous law of God, exceedingly sinful. That's how he describes it here. Notice in chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So something's got to be said here. See, when the holy, righteous God utters what his standard is, when he says, not only what his standard is, he says, this is what I am. This is the way I live. This is the way I think. And all of his commandments reflect that. Then it takes on a whole different view, doesn't it? But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So he understood, when he understood what the law was really for. You see, they had a different idea of what the law was for. As we're going to see here, he says it here, what the law was for. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. What does he mean by that? If you talk to the Jews, they will tell you that their salvation comes through the law. And if you ask them, well, what about Christians? He says, well, their redemption comes through Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Well, that's how it is said. And you can read that for yourself. That's how it's expressed many times. That's why he says the commandment was to bring life. And so if you were a good Pharisee, you were adherent to the law on a level or a plane which was the standard by which they set. Letter perfect, they use the word blameless. Remember the word blameless? That's what that means. Paul says, I was blameless with respect to the law. That was life. Then when he understood the law, that, wait a minute, I'm really not keeping the law the way Christ brought the law, then he said, uh-oh, now the law brings death. Now you're getting closer to the mark when you say that. Because you find out what sin is really all about. For sin, taking verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Well, yeah, he was deceived on this. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. It says, now I really understand that sin, in the way God understands it, is really bad. Exceedingly sinful, as he says. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul here has to convict every person, not just David, as he was convicted by the prophet Nathan, but chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Verse 12, they have become together unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. And with their tongues they have practiced deceit. Poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And what he's saying is this. He says, everybody's like this. Nobody's exempt. This is the way we are. And we're all in the same boat. Here is David then, enrobed in filthy garments of self-righteousness going along. He commits adultery in his lust-filled heart. His throat is an open sepulcher. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. No fear of God before his eyes at this point in his life. He lies, he steals, he blasphemes. He hides murder in his heart. In doing so, he sins against a holy God and stores up God's wrath. Is God righteous in that? Absolutely, God's righteous in that. In other words, he has a desperately wicked heart and a multitude of sins which he thinks his Creator does not see. That's the situation he's in. Now, this is quoted, David is writing about how God sees other people, but Paul quotes it saying, this is how we all are, Jews and Greeks. We're all in the same boat. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. As none of us right. He says, do you see it this way? Do you really grasp it? You see, we tend to categorize sin. We say one sin is worse than the other. No sin is worse than another in certain terms. In that, any sin prohibits you from having eternal life, stops it cold, stops you from having a relationship with God, requires the death penalty, and that Jesus Christ has to pay that death penalty for that sin. Doesn't matter how small it is or how great it is, it takes exactly the same death of Jesus Christ to cover that sin or to pay the penalty for that sin, the same amount of blood, if I can put it that way, of Jesus Christ for that sin to be removed. No sin's too big for this. Sometimes we think it is. Some sins, true, have less consequences, that is, less social consequences, than other sins. We know that. However, all sin has consequences. Doesn't matter what sin it is. All sin will have terrible consequences if they are drawn out long enough and they are unrepented of. And it builds, very similar to what David did. Harmless sin. It only affects the two of us. Oh, really? Now we see that it didn't. Not only did it not affect the two of them, it affected an unborn child that died. It affected the man who was her husband. It affected David. It affected David's other children from then on. No, it doesn't do that. And it spreads to violence. You might think you have a small sin of vanity in your heart. Let me use that one. That's what God said was in the heart of the devil. He says, you have been lifted up because of your beauty, right? What's so wrong with that? That's only what goes on in my mind. It's only a certain thought. Kind of an inward thought, yes. Selfish, yes, it's about me. You got to understand, that led to another thought. And then that led to another. Left unchecked, left unrepented of, then does lead eventually to violence. And that's what he told the devil. He says, you're a violent being. And that's what he turned to. And he said, not only that, you're a liar and a murderer. That's what Christ called him. And so one thing leads to another. You can get kind of wrapped. This is why all sin is a departure from the holy and righteous law of God, requires the death penalty. Now he can't do anything less than that, because everything in the entire universe one day is going to go his way. You know, we should all reconcile ourselves to that fact. Everything's going to go his way one day. Everything. The whole nine yards. The whole ball of wax. It's going to be done his way. It's very important to reconcile ourselves to that, first of all, to agree with it and say, I agree with that. I think it should. And any part that I do not have, where I am not on God's wagon, so to speak, I am not a part of what God's doing, I got to repent of. I got to change. God doesn't have to change. I'm the one that's got to change. And so this is what God then will accept. Now, you might say, that's pretty tough. Let me put it this way. God does not, you know, the story that I gave you, they say, well, God, you know, Christ accepts you as you are. No, Christ does not accept you as you are. Christ meets you where you are. A little bit different way of putting that. He will meet you where you are. You can be pretty bad. He'll meet you where you are, but he won't accept you as you are. He does expect something to happen. And so he will meet you there. He will make his case. He will present himself. He will present his ways. He will give you the most perhaps compelling and logical way, or showing you the way that you ought to go. And then he'll leave that decision up to you to make the right kind of decision. But we ought to see it the way he sees it. And he doesn't pull any punches in this way. Now, the Bible tells us that God is filled with indignation and wrath. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, once again, right here in Romans. See, you've got to set the stage for grace by saying, here's how God sees it. If you're not convinced how God sees it, you're not going to know what grace is. You won't appreciate his grace. Chapter 2 and verse 5, but in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So there's going to be a righteous judgment. Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So saying, look, it's no difference. The Jew and the Greek. It's going to happen. This is the way. God is not a respecter of persons. The same applies to all. Now, he says tribulation and anguish. Look, he's not concerned about making us feel bad. Now, if we still feel bad about sin, several things could happen or could be going on here that we ought to analyze. It's a little bit of a digression, but I think it ought to be said here in this context. Either you haven't faced it and you're still guilty. In that case, yeah, you ought to feel bad. And it hasn't been resolved. You know it's there, hasn't been resolved, still hanging around, and yeah, you're guilty. You're not free from it. It's still there. Or, other possibilities. You have faced it, and it still is not resolved, because as soon as we face it, we do a quick retreat, because what we see is pretty bad. We don't like to think, wow, you mean I did that. I could do this. This is really bad. And somehow we retreat back into some other way of justifying it or minimizing it or blaming somebody else or blaming circumstances or whatever. There's lots of ways we can do this. But we really do not come before God in Christ and fully repent because the sin is so horrible. And considering sometimes that, well, maybe Christ himself has such a hard time with this particular sin. Is that right? You know, people have asked me, this is one of the big questions, well, what is the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin, some people think, is sometimes such horrible sins. And that's not it. You know, of such magnitude. Or we may consider them so, because it's so bad in our minds. That's not what the unpardonable sin is. An unpardonable sin is one that simply has not been repented of. And this is why all sin, if it's to be repented of, to be pardoned, has to be repented of. So, we say even, this is so bad, so horrible, that's how we think about it sometimes, that we say even Christ couldn't forgive something like that. So we tend to bear the penalty ourselves. We do this. So, well, let me take a little of the penalty myself. We say this is what we want to do. I'll bear some of this myself. How are you going to do that? You can't. But we do. We want to continue to feel guilty, and that's a terrible penalty. And we do so sometimes just to maintain control. Now, this is what people have explained to me who have dealt with personal sins in their own lives, that, you know, they do tend to try to get control in their lives in some way or another, even control other people. Control things, control whatever it is out there, you know, that's it. Well, you know, once you've sinned, you've already lost control. It's gone. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what, we've already lost control. It's gone. Now, and we aren't going to get it back by somehow dealing with sin in a way that minimizes it, or we paper over it, or we try to cover it. Now, this turns into some pretty bad things that goes on in our lives sometimes that has to do with discouragement, depression, and anger. Those are pretty biggies. And a person doesn't have peace as a result of that. Now, we're talking about unresolved sin that hasn't been fully resolved. Now, when it's resolved, what you really got to do, you got to know, it's gone. You can't bear sin of yourself. When you try to bear sin, you try to make up for it in different ways. This is what we do. We try to make up for it by doing things that put so much strain and pressure on ourselves. And in doing so, we bear penalties. And let me tell you the consequences for sin, but that's not what he meant us to bear. Christ has borne those sins. Has he or hasn't he? That's the decision we have to come to in our lives. Has he or hasn't he? And then if he has, then it's gone. It's gone from your we're talking about a conscience thing, and the conscience is then cleared completely. That's what we're explained in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Consciences were never purged before. Now the conscience can be purged completely, to where sin, once faced, once honestly squared away with, and then placed where it ought to be, and having the proper faith in belief in the one who says he is able to take it. And we're told then, as he told the woman and caught in adultery, he said, you go and sin no more. That's it. It's over. There was no condemnation. There is no further condemnation. That's it. You don't have to make up for it. You don't have to put yourself under a lot of whatever it is, jumping through hoops or whatever it is, and trying to mentally go through a lot of things in your heart and your mind to try to deal with that sin. For the simple reason, you can't. You can't. It's impossible. Sin is one of those things, once it's been committed, you can't get rid of it. It's got to be taken from you. Okay? Now, there is an accuser around that we tend to listen to too many times, who is still accusing us. And he likes to keep bringing it up. Now, the only way to get rid of the accuser is through the blood of Christ. This is what we're told in Revelation chapter 12, that they overcame the devil and his accusations by one thing and one thing only, and that is by the blood of Christ. You can't justify it. You can't blame somebody else. You can't say it was the circumstances that I was in. You can't do that. You can't say this is what somebody did to me. You can't do that. David couldn't say, Nathan, you just don't understand what it's like being king. You don't understand all the stresses in my life. You don't understand all these people who are constantly against me. You don't understand all these people out here who are plotting against me. I know they're doing this. You don't understand all the problems I've got to solve. I was under a lot of stress. Don't you understand? You think that's going to go over with God? God doesn't accept that. So Nathan wasn't there to try to say, I know a lot of these other people out here are sinners, David. It doesn't absolve you. It doesn't take away your responsibility for your sin. There's only one way that's going to be dealt with. You got to deal with your sin, and you have got to repent of it. You've got to face it squarely, and when you do, it's gone. Now, it was gone. David understood that. And David got up, and he walked in faith. Okay, it's over. You sin, you pray, you confess your sins, and you get up, and you walk in faith. In complete and total confidence. Now, that's the way you deal with sin. But if it's never faced, never acknowledged, never confessed, if it's only minimized, then what happens is that it's never forgiven. But sin has to be forgiven. We tend to compare ourselves among ourselves. We compare ourselves with the world. Not a good idea. Doesn't minimize our sin. We compare ourselves with other Christians. Doesn't minimize our sin. We judge harshly other people that we see who would never do what we would do. All the while, there is no recognition of our sin or sinfulness in ourselves. You know, Nathan showed David how easy it was to be indignant at somebody else for what they were doing and not even get the fact that that he was sinning himself. He set him up with a story about the lamb and said, you know, what about that story? David says, that's terrible. Who's this man? I want to get this guy. He says, you're the man. Wow, you can be guilty of sin, terrible sin, and still be indignant at other people because we tend to minimize our sin. That's a human tendency. Matter of fact, I'm going to tell you, that's one of the worst deceptions in gospel preaching today, if I can put it that way, is the fact that sin is simply not dealt with as a part of the gospel. A lot of other things aren't talked about as a part of the gospel, but that's one of them. And people are not confronted with sin simply because they don't want to talk about God's law. And so the minute you start talking about God's law, they start saying, well, which laws? And they go around and around about that all the time. And so they try to minimize all of that. Well, now, there should be some thought then that we shouldn't tell people about these kinds of things. Well, they're suffering from enough guilt, and we don't want to add to that. You know, I'm not sorry that in any of my baptism counsels, I ask a person, do you see yourself this way? Do you see yourself that this is the way you are? Do you place yourself in this category? A person who is a sinner, such as this, one who was locked and bound in sin to the point there is no hope, there is no recovery, there is no redemption of themselves, and that left that way, they are without salvation and headed toward eternal death, no exception. That's the way we all are. So I ask the candidate for baptism, do you see yourself this way? Now, if they don't, then I ask, well, what do you need to be baptized for? You seem to be doing quite well on your own. No, you got to see yourself as a person who is in a situation where you have to have your sin taken away from you, done by a gracious God who has paid that penalty through sending his son to die, and then ourselves then coming up or owning up to that sin. So there has to be that confession. But we want grace, we want favor, we want blessings, and we don't want anything bad to happen to us. But there is no grace without admission of sin. There is no favor and blessing without repentance. Some people, according to hear them, you know, they haven't sinned. But you got to see it the way God sees it. Not the way we would like it to be. The way we would like it to be is, I haven't sinned. I couldn't be this bad. That's the way we would like it to be. But it's not that way. That's not the reality of it. And we don't confess sin because we don't see ourselves as sinning. It's always somebody else who's causing all these problems. Now, I was listening to Mr. Morotz's sermonette here, and I found it absolutely fascinating in what he was saying about how do you keep the shine. I think that's the way he put it. But it means, how do you keep up the zeal? Well, you got to keep going through this process. Anytime you stop that, yeah, you become self-satisfied. Self-satisfaction is one of the biggest sins around. You go read Revelation chapter 3, it's in there. To the point where God says, I'll take you right out of the body because I won't accept this. You can't have the self-satisfaction kind of an attitude. You got to be prepared to see things the way I see it all the way down the line, because you can't be blind. I really want you to see this. So there's always more that you want to see, more that you want to understand, more that you're going to have to grasp for. And that's what he was saying. Here's the secret then to keeping that shine on it. If there's not more out there that you need to grow in, that you need to develop in, that you need to change, you need to repent of, and make those changes in your life, then you are stuck and the shine has gone off. But you see, that's the process we are all into right now, and that we're still going down it. What does that mean? Does that mean we're bad? No. Well, yeah, I mean, we are that way in a sense. But this is where God is leading us. And we do have a very strong and very powerful direction in all of this. So it's not a matter then of simply wanting the favors and the blessings from God without doing the hard work that has to be done. And that is, let's see it the way God sees it, and let's establish a relationship then with Him, the one that He will accept. Okay, now let's read about this in a very simple principle. And I think we can establish this very easily in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Now, we're going to cover other aspects of this. We're going to go forward from here in other messages. But let's notice what he says here and simply take it for what it says. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. All right, this isn't hard. And it's not complicated. And I know we try to make it real complicated. This is real simple. Sins separate you from God. In what way? It doesn't say, first of all, that sin evokes immediate death penalty. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say bad things start to happen to us, right? It doesn't say that. It just says sin separates us from God. And in this way, and with this result, God doesn't hear us. That is, it's implied that he does not grant us what we may be asking for. He's not there in the way that we would like him to be there. We don't have a kind of relationship that I thought maybe we could have. There's not a closeness there. There is not an intervention. We would like to think God is with us all the time. He will stop. God will certainly stop bad things from happening to us. That's what we would expect. We tend to think that because we are in the church, somehow we are excluded from such a proposition as what he says here in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. No, his hand is not shortened that it can't save. He said it will. That's what he's saying. He's assuring us that it will. It doesn't mean that he doesn't hear. That's not what he's saying. He says, you got something that's stopping it from happening. Now, when I'm talking about your relationship, remember, this is the title of the series of messages that we're going to be receiving here. Your relationship with God. What are we talking about a relationship? God hears. God answers. God intervenes. God teaches us. God shows us. God steps in when it's necessary. His hand is not shortened. This is what we're talking about. Is that the kind of relationship you want? Absolutely. That's the one I want. So if it's not happening, what's the problem? He tells us what it is right here. Sin. Sin. Let's don't make it complicated. Sin. That's it. So we're not into psychology here, necessarily. And now, we tend to think, as I started to mention before the thought that, well, we're all under grace. We're excluded from this proposition simply because we're under grace and we're in the church. You know, the Israelites were under grace too. Sure, they were under grace. But God pulled the plug on them eventually. And we're going to get into that next week. I want to give you examples next week. I want to show you exactly how God dealt with the Israelites over the years, over the decades and the centuries, the way God dealt with them. Can we learn something from that? Every example of God and how he dealt with them, the stories are there, all for us to read, are so instructive, and that we can read them. That's what they're there for, to help us to understand how does God deal with us. And once again, that's one of the objects of these series of messages that we're going to be talking about here. How does God deal with us? How do we know? And what's the problem? What's the issue? What's the situation? How do we resolve it then with God? Because you don't want to be stuck out here on your own without God. Not in this world. You want to have a relationship, which I'm about to describe to you here in the same part of Scripture. But it's very important just to really try to grasp this message then. Any time that God had a relationship with the nation of Israel, it is when they repented, when they confessed their sins, when they turned from their sins, and then God came back to them. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 4, let's just cover a couple of points very quickly here. It's, first of all, Jeremiah 50, we're going to come back to Isaiah in just a moment. Jeremiah 50. In those days, Jeremiah 50 verse 4, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and the children of Judah together with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. And they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. God says, you know, that's the kind of covenant I want with them, and that's the kind of relationship I want with them. But it's going to have to be based on something. And right here, he says, when they come, they're going to have to come with weeping. Anything wrong with that? Oh, I don't want to make anybody feel bad. God says, you better do some weeping about your sin. Not a thing wrong with that. That's when the clearing comes. That's when the change starts to happen. Whenever you're really honest about it. And yeah, it's shameful. And it ought to be. And we ought to see it as such before, because we are all naked before the Lord God. And so, that's the way we come before him that way. Total and complete honesty. Verse 20, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, and there shall be none. The sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. And he is. He intends to have a relationship with him that he describes in the prophets that is so amazing. Then that's almost unheard of. It is unheard of, really, in any nation today and amongst any people. But he is going to have that kind of a relationship with them. But it's going to be based on something that's going to happen. And that is, he isn't just going to do it. There's got to be something that precedes that. Because they have to come, unfortunately, to a situation where they understand that they have sinned. Now let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Let's just notice what it describes here. A time of the future. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all your countries, and bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. He didn't say, I'll cleanse you from a little bit of dirt between your toes. It's not what he says. He says, all of your filthiness and all of your idols, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's what God wants. And he says in other places, he adds, and I will dwell among you. This is wonderful. But it's all based on one thing. They got to turn. And they got to see the way they are. And so God's going to send them into a captivity to help them to understand that they have departed from the ways of God. And they have, in all too many cases, willingly ignored that. Our nations will be convicted of that, by the way. Not be convicted of what they didn't know, but they're going to be convicted of what they did know and what they said they knew, by the way. And they're going to have to then turn to God completely. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. No more reproach. This is wonderful. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Let me ask you something. You committed sin? Yeah. You ever forgot it? I haven't. Okay. It doesn't mean that I'm plagued by it all the time in some type of guilt thing. I'm not. But I got to remember where I came from. True? Otherwise, why? You got it. You go back to it again. So it's not a matter of guilt. God's not trying to make you feel bad or anything like that. He just says, you'll remember and you'll loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Now, not for your sake will I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. And thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities, and I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt, the desolate land shall be shall be filled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And you're going to be like a Garden of Eden, and look, it's all going to be restored better than anything you could ever imagine. And he goes on to describe it here. I don't have time to read all of that now, but it is based upon this. It is based upon you come to acknowledge the Holy God and what He says, and you turn to Him, and you come face to face with your own sins, and you confess those sins, and you turn from those sins. This is what it's based on, and then things start to happen. Yes or no? Is he consistent with that message? He is absolutely consistent with that message. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 58, then, or 59. And let's read the kind of relationship that we're going to try to talk about here the next few times. I want to leave you with this particular section here, Isaiah 58. Now, he says, he's made the point. He said, look, the Lord's hand is not short, and that it can't save, nor his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. He said, but your iniquities have done this. Now, you just don't see that God is stepping in, intervening, hearing, listening, and doing, and acting, and teaching, and instructing, and communicating and talking to his people in the way we would like him to talk to us personally and individually. You just don't see it happening there in chapter 59. But let's go back to chapter 58. I'll reread this in a moment, but let's just set it up first. Verse 9. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, here I am. Isn't that fantastic? Now what's the difference? Well, he does make it clear what the difference is in this relationship and the one that we read in verse 59 and chapter 59, verses 1. So you can draw a line. I've got that in my Bible between verses 1 and 2 of verse 59. I got a line drawn over to verse 9 of chapter 58. You can do that too. Real simple. Make the connection, because he's trying to show you what that connection is. But let's notice chapter 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Now, he said, this is where it's got to start. You got to understand sin. That's got to be a part of the preaching of the gospel of Almighty God. They got to know what sin is. They got to know what to turn from. And if that's not included, I want to tell you something, they're going to still remain in their sins. It says they seem to seek me daily. They seem to want to talk about God. They want to talk about righteousness. And they go through the right motions. But wait a minute, we got a problem here. There's a problem that God simply doesn't hear, and that's the question. How come God doesn't hear even when I fast? Now, why do we fast on the Day of Atonement? I'll tell you why we fast on the Day of Atonement. It has to do with the atonement of sin. You realize what sin is? And a person humbles himself and comes before God in fasting. And it's just not to make our will known. See, we want the blessings. We want the grace. We want the favor from God. We want God to hear us. We want God to do all these wonderful things for us. That's what you hear a lot out here in Christianity. Well, God will do this for you, and God will do that for you. And it's not going to happen. That's not the picture God has in his mind. The picture God has in his mind is you've got to do what he says here. Now, let's notice in verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and so that you bring your house into your house the poor who are cast out? And when you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. In other words, you need to change your ways. Take a good look at what I'm saying, how I explain things, how I teach, how he speaks his law, and begin to abide by that. That's what he's saying. Then he says in verse 8, and this is what we want, but this is how we got to get it. Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. You'll have peace, in other words. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. And you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Is that the kind of relationship you want? It's the kind of relationship I want. Absolutely. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, this is the contempt and the accusations that we tend to level at each other. Real easy. We do this like it just kind of rolls off real easy. It's a part of our thinking. And that's what he said that's inside of us. Speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. How many of you ever been in a situation you didn't know what you were going to do tomorrow? You didn't know what you're going to do for the rest of the day. Things look black. Things look bleak. They were very negative. Why is that? He's trying to explain to you a condition, an emotional condition, spiritual condition, to where you are so very confident about tomorrow. You are so very positive. Your darkness shall be as the noonday. It'll be so bright. You know where you're going. You know where you're headed. You're that confident. And you should be, because you're not carrying your own sins. You put them exactly where they should be, because you've properly repented of them. And you know that. And you move and you live and you operate that way. The Lord will guide you continually. What about that? Is that what you want? That's what I want. And that's a matter. You put your mind to that and think about it. He will guide you continually. No more, I wonder what I ought to do. I wonder how come this doesn't work out. I wonder this and I wonder that. And I'm so perplexed and I'm so confused. He says he will guide you continually. This is the relationship. And satisfy your soul in drought. And strengthen your bones. How many of us got weak bones? Well, you know what I mean by that. We're talking about emotionally fragile. That's what that means. You shall be like a watered garden. In other words, you're really thriving. And like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. In other words, you could be there for somebody else. You could express a certain amount of optimism and faith that might help other people. Waters come forth from you, as it says. Those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Now that's moving into something pretty major then. Here are the fruits of a person's life then, and it takes on this. Rather than sometimes one which is subject to discouragement and and depression or negativism. So God says, here's the results then in terms of a relationship with Him. That's how He's saying this. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor Him, and not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure or speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. He's just simply giving an example here. Sometimes we don't do this. Shall delight yourself in the Lord and cause you to rise on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken, but know this, that your sins have separated you from God. As it goes on in the next chapter. You got to put these two chapters together, and it really makes sense then as to what he's trying to tell us. We're going to explore next time the whole idea as to how God has dealt with people. What will he do? How far will he go? And to bring a person back. And we're going to answer some of these questions, but we've got to face it frankly, based upon what we read in the Bible. And not our ideas, and not ideas of religion today as they kind of put them forth, because I don't think they have the right approach sometimes on this. Let's finish up with a few points. Psalm 46, verse 1. Psalm 46, verse 1. Is this the relationship we have? It is all within the realm, not only of possibility, but something that each of us should have. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in trouble. That is, a present and immediate help in trouble. Margin says, an abundantly available help. It's there. You would want to know that, wouldn't you? I do, because you don't want to be in a situation, it doesn't take very much to walk out of this building and get in trouble. Real fast, real easy, and you want to know God is there. 145, verse 18, Psalm 145, 18. Now, David means exactly what he says here. He's not trying to kid us in it. He's trying to describe accurately the relationship that we ought to be able to have. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. Okay, don't kid yourself. Don't minimize. Don't rationalize. Don't shift blame. Truth. God wants truth. He is near to all who will call upon Him in truth. You want God near to you. And then we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, I deliberately chose a scripture in the New Testament because it's the same, where Paul tells us to be instant in prayer. Be instant in prayer, knowing that God is right there. Instant. He knows. He's with you. He's there momentarily in as a part of your mind, your thinking, your life. He's guiding you. And so therefore you can be instant in prayer, knowing that the answer is there. Okay. That's the relationship that I'm describing to you. Okay. That's the one we should want. That's the one we should be going for. And so we'll continue to talk about that. Thank you very much for coming today. Appreciate your attention. See you next week.